Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've begun to see how Christians should respond to opposition and evil that is directed our way. We heard in verse 9 that we are to not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Scripture teaches us that all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in one way or another, to one degree or another, at one time or another, sooner or later. Christians will face opposition and hardship for their confession of the Lord Jesus Christ and their accompanying Christian lifestyle. And the growing hostility in our society toward Christian views on almost everything, Christian views on freedom and liberty and Christian views of authority as that pertains to the state or the family, Christian views of history and of creation, of basic morality, and particularly when it comes to the sanctity of life and when it comes to human sexuality, the growing opposition of the world in our world to these things spells trouble for the church. And we ought to have a deep concern about these developments, not to fill us with worry or to paralyze us with a kind of inaction and despair over the future, but they should cause us deep concern that should translate then into a kind of urgency, an urgency to our prayers, an urgency to our efforts to be prepared and to prepare our next generation to stand against these things. The signs of our time certainly call for a vibrant faith and a watchfulness so as to face these changes without succumbing to these influences of the world, but to stand fast in the truth. And to do that, we also need to know that whatever changes or trials the church may face, that God remains the same. His truth doesn't change. And his promises do not change. His promises to be with us. God with us. In view of the counsel of the wicked, that is the consolation that's held forth in Isaiah chapter 8. The counsel of the wicked, it will come to nothing. For God is with us. That's the same theme that runs through that psalm from which we sang earlier. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. God is in the midst of his holy city. And that applies to the church. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of day. Very prominent, very comforting themes of Scripture in the face of trouble. Now, our text is a call to such faith in God, such confidence in him, in the face of the very real possibility of persecution. Do not be afraid, Peter exhorts us. Do not be afraid to suffer persecution. And that's our theme that we're going to be considering from our text this morning. And we're going to look at three main considerations, beginning with the fact that you may be spared the harm that you might imagine or fear. You notice how our text begins with a question. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now, that's a kind of rhetorical question where the assumed answer is, well, no one. Who would harm those who follow after that which is good? Now, again, that must not be taken in an absolute sense. But the question is intended to make a very, very important point. It is intended to correct a kind of false assumption that goes like this. That if I take a stand, I can expect only trouble and opposition. If I become known as someone who does good, well then, I'm just going to get grief over it. Everyone's going to hate me. Now, that way of thinking fails to take into consideration some very important things. For one thing, though people may reject the Christian viewpoint, and they may reject specifically your behavior, your lifestyle, yet they may respect your convictions. They may respect the courage of your position. In fact, many may feel in their own consciences that you are right. And that may serve as a kind of restraint for them, a kind of respect for them. I think that's the kind of relationship that Herod the king had with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was very bold in rebuking Herod, but he would still listen to him. I think he perhaps entertained the hope that maybe he would change. Because deep down he recognized the truth of the message that he heard, and he apparently had some fear or respect for the prophet. And that may often be the case with Christians. Godly behavior often wins the respect of others. You know that hypocrites, people that go to church and are known to go to church, but they live like the world? They may have a lot of friends among the world, but you know something else? Deep down, those friends have a kind of hidden contempt for them because they recognize hypocrisy. They may not call them on it, but they recognize, they assume that if someone claims to worship God, if someone claims to be a Christian, well, then they ought to live like it. They ought to be different. And they don't respect people that claim to worship God and are no different than the world. But very often, godly living brings about a kind of perhaps begrudging respect, but a genuine respect that may account for the fact that Christians may not be overtly persecuted while doing good. Secondly, people may reject your views. They may hate what Christians stand for, and yet very often they prefer Christians as employees or as neighbors, because employees that actually show up at work on a pretty regular basis, and they come on time, and they come sober, well, they generally make for better employees. And neighbors that are reasonably quiet, that don't have the cops over all the time, whose teenage kids don't break into your garage or your house when you're gone, well, these kinds of people are generally better to have around, and people recognize that. Sometimes pure self-interest will restrain the opposition to Christians. It will restrain open hostility because they recognize that godliness is kind of good for society, for peace and order. And thirdly, do not remember the importance of your character and your behavior in the face of opposition to diffuse that kind of opposition. You see, the way Christians handle a confrontation also has a lot to do with where that confrontation goes. A soft answer turns away wrath, we read in Proverbs chapter 15. But a harsh word stirs up anger. A wrathful man stirs up strife. But he who is slow to anger allays contention. A very defensive or a kind of angry witness, well, that riles people up. It's understandable. It's natural. And pride looks the same in a Christian as it does in an unbeliever. If we betray a kind of arrogance and a kind of harshness, a kind of superiority, well, yeah, we're in a sense asking for more trouble. And so a Christ-like manner in responding to opposition goes a long way in diffusing it. That's why verse 15 also emphasizes the importance of meekness in the Christian testimony and witness. The first cause of persecution may be our faithful witness, but the escalation may be our faulty response. That's probably what's in view in verse 17, where Peter says, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." We're to follow good. We're to follow it even in the face of persecution. We're not to follow good, then we may meet opposition, then become angry and defensive and hostile and proud. Because if we do, then the persecution is ramped up. In a sense, we have ourselves to blame. Because a Christ-like and a gracious response to opposition can diffuse it. And we have to remember, brothers and sisters, that God is in control over all these things, isn't he? Proverbs 16 also says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. God restrains sin. God restrained the Canaanites. So even though Jacob's sons especially provoked the surrounding nations by the way they slaughtered the Shechemites and created great fear, yet God put his own fear in the hearts of these surrounding people, and they let him alone. The Lord Jesus Christ was untouchable until his hour had come. God restrains sin. God strives with people in their own conscience. And that often accounts for the fact that they may keep their hands off of Christians. God's will determines when and how much. It is better if it is the will of God to suffer persecution. And so the kinds of harm that we might imagine might never even materialize. And that's an important consideration that Peter gives to allay anxiety and fear. And as with sinful anxiety, as addressed by our Lord Jesus Christ, the fear of future persecution, the fear of possible persecution, can become a waste of energy, misspent emotion, pointless stress over things that never materialize. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof, Jesus said in conclusion to his exhortation. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. Don't be anxious about food and drink. Don't be anxious about living in a wicked world for fear of your children or your grandchildren in a way that betrays a lack of confidence in God. He's in control of these things. Great comfort. You may be spared persecution, the kind that you fear. Or if not, and Peter then addresses that possibility, see opposition as opportunity. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, he goes on to say, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. This is what you're not to do. But then positively, he goes on, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Opposition, persecution, is opportunity. According to Peter, it is opportunity to testify to Christ. And obviously what Peter has in mind here is that Christian conduct, especially under hardship, often provokes questions. That's a good reason, by the way, to see your trip to the hospital for surgery as an opportunity, by God's grace, to suffer and to face a very stressful situation in faith, and in a way that you pray will be a Christian witness to your nurses and your roommate. Because the way Christians handle hardships and suffering is often a very important, a very powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel. Because we have hope. We have all kinds of reasons to bear these afflictions in patience, in faith, and in prayer. And when nurses and doctors and others see Christians come and read scripture and share words of comfort and talk cheerfully about things, well, that's a testimony. It may open up opportunities. Facing opposition and persecution may provoke questions. And those questions may be hostile, not really even serious about getting an answer. Why are you so stubborn? Just give in. What's such a big deal of just offering a little pinch of incense to Caesar, acknowledging that he's Lord, and then be done with it? You can go home, Polycarp. Just don't be so righteous. Compromise a little bit. Questions may be hostile. They may be curious. People might take a genuine interest. What makes you tick? Why are you willing to lose your job? Why are you willing to face opposition? Why are you willing to go to prison when you can escape it just by compromising a little bit? What really drives you? Those questions may even be humble by someone who sees what you have and they really want it. And they may ask a reason for the hope that is in you. They may be teachable. And God may be preventing an opportunity to be an instrument in the conversion of others. These questions may come from a variety of sources and reasons. But we're called to remember that persecution is for the glory of God. It is how God uses his people often to give a most powerful witness to his salvation. His enemies try to crush the spirit of his people, to extinguish their faith or take away their very lives. And when they meet with perseverance, faith, hope, love, when they see martyrs going to their death with calmness, when they hear martyrs confessing and singing in the fire. Now, we need to read the history of the martyrs in the Church of Christ. It's exhilarating. So encouraging, humbling. to realize that Christians have given their lives for the sake of Christ, and often abounding in the grace that makes them confident and courageous. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. We sing these Reformation hymns. We need to think about what we're singing. That's the Christian mentality and outlook. When the enemies of the church find this indestructible faith, God is glorified because a testimony is born to Christ. That's how the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to view opposition in Luke chapter 12. When he says, I say to you, my friends, or rather in Luke 21, Luke 12 too, we'll look at that in a minute. But in Luke 21, he says, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. In other words, they're not to be anxious about how they're going to answer the specific questions, the interrogations, the detail of the opposition that they will face. But they must trust in God, that he will give them the ability to speak for his name. Now, that's not in conflict with what our text teaches us in terms of being ready to give an answer. But in our readiness, it's not a matter of memorizing elaborate arguments. It's a readiness to confess the gospel. It's a readiness to confess the truth that we believe. Calvin kind of sums it up this way. A readiness to confess that we worship God and we trust in the Savior. It's kind of the witness of Polycarp when he was pressured to offer some incense to Caesar and confess that he is Lord. And he says, for 80 years I served the Lord Jesus. He's never done me harm. How can I deny him now? A testimony of faith that is clear, that affirms our commitment to the true and living God, our worship of him, and our hope in the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, for our sins, so that we have the hope of eternal life. The Christian testimony is simple and clear. It's a testimony also that's really coherent. We're called to give a reason of the hope that is in us, and that implies that the faith is a reasonable faith. We can give a defense to those who ask of that reason. We can give a coherent testimony where all the parts really fit together. We testify to the living God, the Creator. We testify as those who ourselves are sinners, but believe in the Savior that God provided. We testify to the hope of eternal life. You see, all these parts, they fit together. They involve a coherent view of the world and of ourselves and the way of life and hope and salvation that resonates with reality, that is true, because our persecutors, however much they might suppress it, however much they must resist it, they live in God's world. They know deep down that they're his creatures. They know deep down that they must face his judgment. They know the difference between right and wrong. And when a testimony of God, the sovereign Lord, the Creator, whom we worship, and the testimony of Jesus Christ as the only answer for our sinfulness, who shed his blood for us, the testimony of eternal life through him, that's a kind of testimony with all the parts fitting together in a coherent answer that the world does not have about basic fundamental questions. And God is glorified by such a testimony to his truth. It is a compelling testimony. It's not only clear and simple, it's not only coherent, but it is compelling because it confronts people with their need and their need to respond to the living God and the only Savior. Blessed are you. Blessed are you when God in his providence gives you such opportunity to glorify him by a Christian witness. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, We read in the next chapter that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. Do not be afraid to suffer persecution. The dangers, the clouds that gather, we ought to see as a call to a vigorous faith, a call to watchfulness and godly living, a call to instruct our children and to pray and to pray and to pray and to live for the glory of God. We need this vision of Christian testimony in this wicked world that would equip us then to stand fast, to live above the fear of man, to live with this vision of the greatness of God and the wonder of His salvation, the glory of the Savior. See opposition as opportunity. And then finally, value God's approval above all. You see, the opposite of the fear of man is not no fear. The opposite of the fear of man is the fear of God. The condition for living without the fear of man controlling our lives is God-centered. Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Literally, as indicated in other translations, it could properly be rendered, "Do not fear their fear." And that would also be a more literal rendering of the actual quotation in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. Do not be afraid of their fear, nor be troubled. You see, Isaiah, there in chapter 8, was told not to join with Judah, not to join with so many of the people of Jerusalem in their reliance on Assyria. They faced the threat of Syria. They faced the threat of Israel, Samaria, and their power. And they relied on the superpower of Assyria that indeed was going to devastate Syria and Samaria. But if they relied upon Assyria, they were ignorant of the fact that Assyria is just going to keep marching. Assyria is just going to keep going like a flood. And it's going to enter Judah. It's going to enter Jerusalem up to the neck. They're almost going to be drowned and overcome by them. And so to put their trust in Assyria for their protection is to compromise their faith. Rather than to rely on God with us, to look for the favor of a pagan nation or to fear the fear of others that would lead them to a false alliance, that's a failure to revere God and to put their trust in Him. Don't do that, the Lord said to Isaiah. Don't join with them who say, a conspiracy, oh, we're going to rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, these champions of Assyria, they're going to be our saviors. No, no. And Peter uses that example and saying, don't fear their fear. In this case, don't fear what they're afraid of, but don't fear the fear that they would inspire in you. Don't let them terrify you. Don't do that. That was the word to Israel as well. We heard in verse 13, the Lord of hosts, Him shall you hallow. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. You see, the solution to the fear of man is not no fear. It's the fear of God. That's what verse 15 is all about, where Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Regard Him as holy. Within, in your deepest heart, revere God above all. Set Him apart in His greatness, in His holiness, and let that control your whole outlook. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, when you children are invited by your friends saying, come on, let's look at dirty pictures on the internet or videos, or come on, let's go pick on so-and-so, or come on, let's go steal candy bars or whatever it might be, and you might be pressured. Especially when they say, what, are you afraid? Are you afraid? And in your heart, you must say, I'm not afraid of the consequences from people, but I'm afraid of God's displeasure. I'm afraid of a guilty conscience before God. I'm afraid of dishonoring the Lord. See, that's what it is, to fear God and not men. Don't be pressured to cave in because you want to keep their favor. You want to keep their friendship at the expense of God's favor and friendship. Don't cave in because you're afraid of what they can do to you. Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Let them do their worst. But fear him who, after he has killed the body, can throw body and soul into hell. I say to you, fear him. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians are to live in a kind of slavish dread that cringes before God. But to fear God so that we do not compromise our call to love him and to serve him and to trust in him. And value his favor above all. And believe in his protection. This inner regard for God is really at the heart of genuine Christianity. It's right at the heart of it. It's what makes the difference between those who revere his word. I mean, really revere it. Who tremble at the word of God in the sense that they regard the word of God, not theoretically, but practically as the supreme authority which they want to bow to and submit their minds and hearts and lives to. They don't play lip service to the Bible. They read it and receive it as the word of God because they hear his voice. They revere him inwardly. They sanctify him in their hearts. And that makes them subject, submissive, under the word of God. They do not read it as critics or judges, as those who want to evaluate whether it's reasonable, whether they think it is acceptable and good. But they read it as the word of God, that it might control their lives. That's the difference between a genuine Christian and a Christian in name. They revere the word of God. They revere the church of God. They're afraid of church discipline because they understand that the church in its admonitions and in its discipline acts with the authority of Jesus Christ to bind and loose. And when discipline takes place, one of two things has happened. You've got a terrible, wicked, abusive power that needs to be called, or you have a most fearful thing where the Lord Jesus Christ, in his love and faithfulness, is calling for repentance and change, or else exclusion from the kingdom of heaven. And the lack of fear of church discipline in our day is a crying indication of a lack of faith and a lack of the fear of God. Because if we fear God, we'll fear that the way in which he exerts his authority in his word and through the instrumentality of his church who submit to that word. And if they don't submit to the word, well, then you get out of that church. Its discipline has no authority and no power. And the reformers recognized that, and they were not afraid of the Pope's condemnation. But if the church speaks the truth, it's something to be feared. For Christ's sake, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This is likewise so important for our tone, the tone of our Christian witness. We are to give an answer to those who ask the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness, as sinners saved by grace, who revere God, and who look at others as fellow human beings with whom we share a same nature, with whom we share a same fallenness, and whom we desire to be saved. And we revere God in our witness to them. And this is necessary for that good conscience that Peter speaks of also, when he says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. What makes Christian conduct good conduct in Christ? Well, it requires a good conscience. And a good conscience, that's broader. It's often used in Scripture in a way that is broader than a kind of testimony that I didn't do wrong in this particular case. No, a good conscience is a conscience in which we live before the face of God, and a conscience that is sprinkled from an evil conscience of guilt, of running from God, of hiding sin. It's a good conscience that's been sprinkled with the blood of Christ so that we know that we're reconciled to God through his blood. And a conscience that is then renewed by the Holy Spirit so that we truly desire to serve and to love God. And a conscience that is sincere, that testifies to the genuineness of our desires and endeavors in Christ. That doesn't mean that a good conscience never faces the reality of sin and shortcomings. Couldn't live with a good conscience if that's what is required. But a good conscience admits those sins and repents of them and seeks for grace. And it's only that kind of good conscience that can give boldness and genuineness to our Christian testimony. Some people can't speak a word for Christ, because if they did, they'd wake up their own conscience. They want to keep asleep. And with this good conscience, evident in a good testimony, it may even be that those who oppose may be ashamed by the testimony of their own conscience, perhaps even leading to their conversion. And brothers and sisters, in closing, it's important for us to appreciate that this care for God's favor is really inseparable from our true security and our true safety. In Isaiah chapter 8, we read this call to let God be our fear and let him be your dread. And then the next words, he will be a sanctuary. You know what a sanctuary is? It's often spoken of as a holy place where God is. God promises to be a sanctuary to Israel, even when they're carried into captivity and they don't have that holy temple where they could resort and come into God's presence. But God says, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. And that language is rich with these ideas of security. Those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of his wings. In the secret place of God's presence, that concerns his tender care for his children, wherever they are. He himself is a sanctuary to them, their protection, their security. And sometimes that's experienced and known, like no other time, in the midst of persecution and hardship for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. When others revile, when others oppose, the comfort of God's favor, the assurance of his presence and protection is far worth, far more than anything that the world can offer or withhold from us. Amen.